In verse 34, and we're going to read down to verse 9 of the following chapter, Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 34 and concluding at verse 9 of chapter 24. Matthew 23 and 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and eternal word. Are we in the last days? This is a question that is burning in many people's hearts and minds. You know, when we read in the newspapers or we see on our television screens how Islam is on the rise in the Western world, how Christianity is in free fall, how that the secular society is now claiming that we're living in a post-Christian era, the question must be asked, are we living in the last days? When a man may no longer be spoken of as he, and a woman no longer addressed as she, when so-called drag queens are conscripted to read stories in primary schools to five-year-olds, the question must be asked, are we living in the last days? In a world where cash is fast becoming a thing of the past and microchipping the thing of the future, we have to ask, are we living in the last days? In a generation in which has seen exponential growth in knowledge and information, where we carry computers in our pockets that can tell us pretty much everything we need to know in a split second, while simultaneously tracking our every movement and interest, the question must be asked, are we living in the last days, at the end of time? in a world where battle lines are again being drawn between East and West, and the signs of a new Cold War are on the horizon, in a world in which the Middle East is on fire and Israel is always the focus of Islamic interest, we have to ask ourselves, are we living in the last days? We're asking this question throughout the week. What on earth is happening? The subject of the end of the age is one that has occupied the minds of men in every generation. And it is this very theme that the disciples of the Lord Jesus raise as he addresses them, having left the precincts of the temple and now ascended up into the Mount of Olives to overlook the city of Jerusalem. Here we are in the midst of the Passion Week, and Jesus is just days now from the cross in Matthew 24. He's already made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the last few days of his life are being spent in confrontation with the leaders of Israel. In the temple's courts, the court of the Gentiles, Jesus has overthrown the tables of the money changers, and he's chased out the traitors, and much to the displeasure of the high priests of Caiaphas and Annas, for whom that money changing trade was a racket. And then he passes into the court of the women, and there he points to the widow and her two mites, and he contrasts the heart of her giving and with the wealth of the Jews, and points out that she's the one who's truly a worshiper and truly a giver. He is scathing of the Pharisees in chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel. And finally, we get to the end of that chapter, and he weeps over Jerusalem, and he pronounces the desolation of the city and of the land as a mark of God's displeasure at her for their rejection of the Messiah. And he leaves that site for the very last time in his earthly ministry, and he will never return again to the campus of the temple, because his next stop is the cross at Calvary. And you know, when the disciples heard him weep there in chapter 23 and verse 37, and heard him pronounce the condemnation on the land in verse 38 and verse 39, they were greatly distressed. They were indeed disturbed that they should see their friend and their master suffer such a load. And so they decided to encourage him. And this they did by pointing to the temple of Herod right there in Jerusalem. And they said to him, look, Lord, see the temple. You know, look at this building. Can you not see the marvel of it? Do you not realize that while it is here, there is hope for Israel? And Jesus said to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. I want you to see and to think about their far-reaching concern in verse 1. It says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Here's what they were saying. Look, here's the thing. He had already seen the temple. It wasn't like he was a tourist. It wasn't like he was a visitor in town. It wasn't like he hadn't seen the temple before. For 3.5 years, he had been up and down to Jerusalem. He had been on the stones of that temple, on the courts of that temple. He had taught in that temple. He had addressed various individuals in that space. And now at the end of his ministry, these disciples come and they want to show him the buildings of the temple. This would be like me showing your pastor St. Philip Baptist Church. He'd say, well, why would you show that to me? Haven't I seen it already? But what these disciples are doing really is entering into what we consider to be the classic Jewish mistake. You see, if you go back into the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is predicting at that time the captivity of Judah, and he's telling the people that they're going to spend 70 years in Babylon, and the prophets of that time, the false prophets, are doubting him and questioning him and challenging him, and the Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying,
The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, the people in Jeremiah's day were saying, as long as the temple of the Lord is there, signifying God's presence and blessing upon us, there is not the slightest chance that we're going to be taken into Babylon. And these disciples were saying much the same thing. You see, the temple of Jesus' day, Herod's temple, was a magnificent sight. The work on it had begun in 20 BC, and for 82 years it was in the building. Can you imagine a building that takes 82 years to construct? Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells us that for a full 8 years, Herod kept 10,000 men working on that site. And although the work continued some 30 years after the Lord Jesus Christ, the bulk of it was completed during the earthly ministry of the Lord. The exterior of the temple was cladded in gold, and those parts that were not covered in gold were made of pure marble, so that when the midday sun struck the temple in Jerusalem, it looked like there was snow falling upon it. And the Jewish people were wildly impressed. They were sure that the erection of this marvelous structure was an indication of the kingdom age coming. They were expecting and anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. In fact, in verse 16 of chapter 23, we're told they actually swore by the temple. But you know, the Lord Jesus was less than impressed. God always is. You know, you and I are impressed by buildings. We're impressed by churches. We go into great buildings and marvel at the architecture. But let me tell you something. The Lord is rarely impressed with man's creativity or ingenuity. And the Lord Jesus certainly wasn't impressed, because to the horror of his hearers, he predicts the destruction of the temple in verse 2. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now we'll come back to that in a moment. But concerned by his words, and concerned by his demeanor, as they reached the heights of the Mount of Olives, his disciples approached him privately with their concerns. Mark tells us that it was specifically Peter and James and John and Andrew who came and addressed the Lord in private. And they asked two great questions. When shall these things be? When is the kingdom going to come? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? In other words, they ask the same question that this church is asking throughout this week. They ask, what on earth is happening? And in response to those questions, the Lord Jesus gave four critical indicators that signify the last days just prior to his coming again and the establishment of his millennial kingdom upon the earth. And the first signal he gives is found in verses 4 and 5, for he speaks of false Christs. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. A little further down the passage in verse 11, he adds, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. You know, down through the centuries, many men and even a few women have come along claiming to be the Messiah of Israel. Men like Simon Bar Kokhba, who led a revolt against the Romans in the 2nd century and was hailed by a leading rabbi as the star out of Jacob. Or Moses of Crete, who, according to rabbinical computations, fulfilled the timing of Messiah's arrival, and convinced by him that he was indeed the Messiah, his followers sold all that they had in anticipation of his coming kingdom. Unfortunately, they were mightily disappointed, and many of them committed suicide, throwing themselves into the sea. Then came Eve Frank, who in the 18th century declared herself to be the incarnation of God's Shekinah glory and the reincarnation of the Virgin Mary. Or most recently, in Israel, there arose a man by the name of Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who died in 1994 and was proclaimed by the Hasidic Jews, even to this day, as Messiah. But the greatest imposter of them all is a man who is yet to appear on the world stage. We sometimes call him the Antichrist or the Beast, and you can read of him in the book of 2 Thessalonians. Let's just glance there for a moment. We'll come back to him a little bit later in the week in more detail. But let's think about 2 Thessalonians for a moment and just briefly read what the scripture has to say concerning this figure of the future who will dominate world affairs and who will indeed seek to rule from Jerusalem as though he were the Messiah of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, says this in verse 3 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first." That's the rapture, apostasia, linked to apostasy, a departure from a given locality. "And that man of sin be revealed." There he is, the Antichrist, now called the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now we are indeed going to speak of him a little, Lord willing, on Wednesday evening. But I want you to understand, and you can mark it down, there is a generation arisen who have bought into the cult of celebrity. And the cult of celebrity now is not contained to the so-called reality television shows, but has now stepped into the realms of politics, so that people are no longer thinking about policy and governance, but they are impressed with image and charisma and oratory. And so they will certainly fall hook, line and sinker for the Savior of tomorrow, not the Lord Jesus Christ, but a satanic counterfeit who will offer global solutions to worldwide problems, and he will find, no doubt whatsoever, a willing and ready audience prepared to take his mark and to bow at his altar. Well, Jesus says, you mark it down, there will be false Christ. And then in verse 6 of our chapter in Matthew 24, he says there will be furious conflicts. He says, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." You know, from the time that the four kings went to war against five in Genesis chapter 14, men have been at war. War is a sad consequence of our fallen nature as a race. And Jesus told his disciples not to read too much into every single conflict. In fact, Luke frames his words this way, "But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by." But then the Lord here intimates a subtle change in human conflict when he says that nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, one empire against another. And the suggestion here is that there will be, toward the end of time, an escalation in human warfare, that wars will occur on a much wider and grander scale than ever before, and that this is a sign of the last days approaching. This prophecy culminates in the appearance of the second horseman of the apocalypse, and there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. You know, in the early stages of human history, war was merely tribal. Then later it became national and international, then imperial. And now we're at a point where war has become global. It is kingdom against kingdom. And this sign began to appear in the early part of the 20th century. Listen now to the words of Sir Winston Churchill as he describes the nature of World War I. He said, "The organization of mankind into great states and empires and the rise of nations to full collective consciousness enabled enterprises of slaughter to be planned and executed upon a scale and with perseverance never before imagined." In the early conflicts of history, when you think about it, men fought with sticks and with stones, with bows and with arrows, and then with muskets and then guns, and then by aerial bombardment at the early part of the 20th century. And now, with the click of a mouse, they can launch nuclear attacks that could wipe out whole nations in a few seconds of absolute horror. In recent weeks, the Russians unveiled nuclear rockets that can travel, get this, 10 times the speed of sound. President Putin declared his nuclear capability was invincible, and in a recent interview said that the usage of such weaponry would prove to be, I quote, a global catastrophe for humankind, and then threatened to use it when, if Russia should ever be attacked, saying, as a citizen of Russia, as a head of the Russian state, I want to ask, why do we need a world if Russia ceases to exist? What we see now is not tribal conflict, but kingdom against kingdom, one power block pitted against another power block, just as Jesus said. And now with the reemergence of the Cold War, the rise of Islamist militants in the Middle East, and the international standoff going on in Ukraine, it can sometimes feel like the whole world is at war. And you may think, well, that's just those areas. It's contained in those areas. Look, we're living in peace and safety here in the United Kingdom. I want you to understand something. There are 162 countries that were covered by a recent study for the Institute for Economics and Peace. And you know how many of those countries are not involved in one conflict or another? Just 11. Just 11 countries out of 162 that are not now engaged in some military conflict in some corner of the earth. And worse still, the world as a whole has been getting incrementally less peaceful as time goes on, sharply overturning a trend that began after the Second World War, when we thought we had seen the end of such conflicts. We're now heading to a stage where people are raising the specter and possibility of a third world war. Men's hearts are filling them with fear, and they're asking, what on earth is happening? Then Jesus spoke not only of furious conflicts, but notice in verse 7 he speaks of fearsome catastrophes. He says, there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. You know, when the earthquake and the resultant tsunami struck Japan in 2011, the governor of Tokyo proclaimed the event as divine punishment for the sinful depravity the Japanese people now embody. Isn't that interesting? Here's this man who's a Buddhist, and he recognizes somehow, some way, that the catastrophe that hit the coastline of Japan in 2011 was, in his opinion, some measure of divine punishment. Now, of course, when he said that, the secularists were in an uproar. How dare he suggest that God of any kind should be involved or engaged in the judgment of men? And he did as all good politicians now do. He stepped back into the closet of political correctness and retracted his opinion. When the Boxing Day tsunami of 2004 was reported, the journalists constantly stated that the scenes of South Asia were apocryphal and resembled scenes of, quote, biblical devastation. How interesting. Even hardened hacks see something of God's judgment in such events. One British holidaymaker caught up in that same tsunami said, "One moment we were sitting in paradise, The next second, we were engulfed in the depths of hell. Well, you might say this morning, well, Pastor Moore, that's very interesting, but hasn't there always been earthquakes? Hasn't there always been famine? Well, pretty much. You can look in the Bible, and the very first book of the Bible, you find Abraham is fleeing into Egypt because of famine in the land of Canaan. And you go to the book of Amos, and the book of Amos, in its introduction, opens with mention of a great and notable earthquake. But the issue is not, has there always been famines and earthquakes? The question is this, has there been an increase in the frequency and in the intensity of such events? Well, indeed, there has. In 2006, the European Journal of Public Health reported, natural disasters are increasing in frequency because of the worldwide deterioration in the natural environment. The incidences of flood, storm, earthquakes, and droughts, and the number of people affected by them are escalating greatly. The UN Bureau for Crisis Prevention and Recovery stated that the 21st century has already been marked by escalating economic losses and human devastation caused by natural disasters. In 2008 alone, more than 300 disasters killed more than 235,000 people, affected more than 200 million others, and caused losses and damages worth $181 billion. The U.S. National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration reported on the worst weather of the 20th century in a chart, and it refers mostly to hurricanes, to floods, and tornadoes, and they chart the escalation in disasters over the last century. And here's how it reads. Now listen carefully. From 1900 to 1925, there were no significant hurricanes, floods, or tornadoes in the United States. None at all. From 1928 to 1938, there were three. From 1938 to 1974, there were four. From 1974 to 1999, there were seven. Now, today, as of today, there is one such event as that every single year in the United States. And some of those events recently were so devastating that actually you and I can remember their names. I'm sure you're sitting here, and I would imagine every one of you remembers Hurricane Katrina or Hurricane Sandy or Hurricane Irma. A few years ago, I had the privilege in 2014 of visiting the northern part of Tennessee and on the border with Georgia, and there was a tremendous series of tornadoes that came through that particular region 2 years previous to my visit. And it was interesting to me. I went through one town which I'd visited on previous occasions, and it was devastated by this tornado. And even 2 years on, you could see the damage to the homes lying destroyed, the foundations exposed. And I looked up into the forest, and this tornado had come over the mountain. And normally they don't dip into the valley, but this one dipped into the valley and came up the other side and cut through a great pine forest with a track about half a mile wide and cut through it like a lawnmower going across long grass. It was unbelievable. Cleaned it up. With data collected for Oxfam by the Red Cross, we find that the earth is now presently experiencing around 500 natural disasters a year. There were only 120 back in 1980. And the number of weather-related incidents and disasters in 2006 was 240, whilst in 1980 there was only 60. They came to the conclusion, Oxfam came to the conclusion, that the number of natural disasters around the world has increased by 400% in the last 20 years. We might well ask, what on earth is happening? And you mark it down. We're only in the month of April. But you come into September, October, November, you're going to see those same news stories played on our TV screens that we have seen and witnessed in the past. And then Jesus speaks finally in verse 9 of a furious contempt. He says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Then shall they deliver you up. Who's he speaking about? Well, remember the context. He's just left the courtyard of the temple. He's departed, and the word departed there tells us that he's not coming back. It's the same word we use of one who's deceased when we call them the dearly departed. They've gone, and they're not returning. And the Lord Jesus has now left that site, and it's not his intention to return to the temple in Jerusalem. And now these disciples are curious. Well, if there's going to be no kingdom, and if you're not going back there, and what in the world's happening then? He says, "I'm going to tell you what's going to become of Israel and of the Jew and of the temple." And that's what Matthew 24 and 25 are about, the Olivet Discourse. And so when it says they shall deliver you up, he's not speaking about Christians. He's not speaking about the church. He's speaking specifically of Jewish believers, of the Israel of God, of Abraham's seed, in particular during the tribulation period. But we do see, even now, the first signals of rising anti-Semitism in the world. And you see it in countries such as Belgium, such as Denmark, such as Germany. I just read today of a gathering in Germany in which they extolled the virtues of the SS and decried against the Jewish people. And France has seen the worst of anti-Semitic feeling. Do you realize that the Jews make up only 1% of the population of the nation of France, but they actually incur 50% of all racial attacks in France? Anti-Semitic hate crimes have indeed sadly reached into our own nation and are on the rise in the United Kingdom, with 4 attacks a day logged concerning Jewish people in particular. The Guardian reported in January of this year that attacks against the Jewish community are at an all-time high, with a 34% rise in violent attacks. Stephen Silverman, director of investigations and enforcement at the Campaign Against Anti-Semitism, said the trust figures were indicative of the official 2017 police statistics. He quotes, "Anti-Semitic crime has been rising dramatically since 2014, and that rise is not explained by an increase in reporting, and we have seen no noticeable impact from Brexit. We believe that Jews are being singled out disproportionately and with increasing violence due to the spread of anti-Semitic conspiracy myths originating from Islamists, the far left and the far right, which society is failing to address, as evidenced by the ongoing disgraceful situation in the Labour Party, and because the Crown Prosecution Service declines to prosecute so often that anti-Semites no longer fear any consequence to their actions." Just last month, the Labour Party in Britain suspended several members of a private Facebook group that at one time included the party leader, Jeremy Corbyn, over alleged anti-Semitic hate speech. Just this week, there was a 3-hour debate in the House of Commons dealing with anti-Semitism, in which Jewish MPs Luciana Berger and Ruth Smith stood to their feet and gave impassioned pleas against anti-Semitism and won against custom a standing ovation from the other members of Parliament in the House. And the media reported that, thankfully, with some degree of sympathy. But you'll find no such sympathy when the media reports on Israel. What on earth is happening? Here's what's happening, friends. The stage is being set for the fulfillment of end time prophecy and the coming of the Lord. You say, "Well, Pastor Moore, how do you know any of this is true? How do you know that these things Jesus said will come to pass? How do you know these biblical prophecies will be fulfilled?" Well, for a start, you know that all of the prophecies pertaining to the first advent of Christ were fulfilled, and fulfilled to the letter. And for every one of those in your Bible, you have 8 prophecies pertaining to the second advent. So I'm pretty sure that if God fulfilled the first to the letter, he's going to fulfill the second to the letter also. But there's something else here. I want to go back to that statement by the Lord Jesus in verse 2 of our reading, where he says of Herod's temple, "There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." There was Herod's masterpiece, glistening in the midday sun in Jerusalem. It was his legacy. It was something that he erected to his memory, that people he hoped would stop by someday and admire it and recount the name of Herod the Great. Jesus said, "Not one stone will remain of that temple." Not one stone. But every single block, and remember now he's speaking about blocks that weighed many tons, that took great cranes to erect, great hoists to erect. He said, "Not one block will remain upon another." It was a shocking statement to make. But about 7 or 8 years after its completion, Jerusalem and the temple was surrounded by the Roman army. Their commander, Titus, a future emperor, gave strict instructions that the temple was to be left intact until they could access the wealth of it, the gold, and they could gather the spoils. But as the siege raged and the Roman army entered Jerusalem, its streets were a mass of charred bodies and rotting flesh, and the temple was burned, and the fires were so hot that the gold fittings and fixtures began to melt, and they began to seep down into the cracks and the crevices of the stones of the temple. And so incensed was Titus when he arrived on that scene that they had, against his commandment, that they had burned the temple. He was so incensed that when the walls began to cool, he ordered his troops to tear the buildings apart and to retrieve every ounce of gold found between the cracks and crevices of the stones. Every hole, every crack, every crevice was searched until not one stone was left remaining. You see, one far greater in authority than the commander Titus had spoken, and one with a far greater legacy, as it were, than Herod the Great, had determined the end of this temple. Jesus had spoken. And now for 2,000 years, get this, there sits in the heart of Jerusalem a plateau. We call it the Temple Mount. It measures about 36, 37 acres. It sits in the heart of Jerusalem, unoccupied except for 2 Islamic structures, the Dome of the Rock and the El Aqsa Mosque. And believe it or not, those are going to come down, and we may be able to address that, Lord willing, on Tuesday evening. But those are going to come down. They're going to be destroyed. And for 2,000 years, the Lord has left that place completely intact. It's a flat plateau just sitting there, not built upon. Now you bear in mind that the city of Jerusalem is a modern, vibrant, commercial heartland of the modern nation of Israel. Can you imagine any other city in the world that would have 36, 37 acres of land sitting in the heart of its commercial territory, upon which no houses have been built, no apartments have risen, no shopping malls have been constructed, no sports stadiums have been put there? Can you imagine it happening in the city of Belfast? Can you imagine it happening in London or New York or Paris or Tokyo? But friends, to this very day, and you can go on Google and look at it on Google Earth, you can see this great piece of desolate land sitting in the heart of Jerusalem, completely empty of every stone of the temple that once stood there. It's a testimony to the truth of Christ and to the coming of the Lord. You see, friends, you can mark it down. The end is not very far away. And Jesus is coming again. We are, I believe, the generation of the latter times,
of the last days. We could be the rapture generation. We could be called away this very day. And if so, you need to be ready. Friend, are you here this morning and you're not saved? I'm telling you now, and I tell you with good grace, the clock is ticking, and it's almost the midnight hour. You better get in. You best trust Christ, for he's coming again. Christian, are you living for the Lord? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you faithful in your Bible? Are you faithful to your church? Are you faithful to the prayer meeting? Are you pure in your heart? Are you pure in your life? Oh, we believers also need to be ready. Keep our eyes lifted up, for our redemption draws nigh, and the Lord Jesus is soon to appear. May God bless you.